So many of you have probably seen this or something like this, but this is a Bible timeline. And I like it because it kind of tells you what else is going on in the world along with the Bible stories. And so we're starting about 1,000 years B.C. today with the kings of Israel and the United Kingdom. We'll talk about the divided kingdom, and this shows you the united and then the split and the two kingdoms and who the kings are during that period of time. Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, kind of how they relate in there. This down on the bottom is the Egyptian and Assyrian empires and what's going on there. Of interest, I thought, in this period of time that we're talking about this morning, Solomon's temple was completed about 960 BC. The Mayan dynasties were founded in Central America in about 1000 BC. So about the same time as Solomon, kind of overlapping there. Which I thought was, it's kind of interesting to see that. They get over here to the divided kingdom between 900 and 800 BC. The city of Samaria is founded. And then we're going to go up to about 400 years B.C. So on the back side of this, or the flip side then, it continues these northern kingdom and Judah coming along here, and Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah down in here. That's about the time the Olympic Games were founded. So it's kind of interesting thinking, pretty familiar what's going on in biblical history. I mean, we've been over it enough, but don't often relate it to the rest of the world. So the Olympic Games being founded, the traditional date for the founding of Rome, 753 BC. So in this same period of time here, we tend to think that, we get to the New Testament, it's like Rome's always been there. But really, 400 or 500 years predating that, which is, granted is a long time, but that's taking place while these events in the nation of Israel are taking place as well. A couple of other things. The this brown area is kind of events in history here. Pericles, you've heard about him, 500 BC. The Roman Republic was established in 509. The Buddha in India, 550 BC. 550 to 480. Confucius, 551 to 479. Herodotus, 485 to 424. The Peloponnesian Wars between Athens and Sparta, 431 to 404. So, you read Homer and you sort of feel like you're reading into this ancient text, Well, it's no more, it's less ancient than what we have here by several thousand years. So, it's kind of interesting. I'll pass that around if you'd like to peruse that. If you get bored with what I'm having to say.
This is interesting. When we were in Uganda at our rice building, there was a wall
about there
down to with, and it was this on the wall, but I was much bigger, so
cool.
And the kids spent a lot of time just perusing that,
sure,
getting a perspective of where they're at, what's happened in the past.
So I kind of get lost in that. When I pick it up, then I'm gone for a while. Well, as I'm wandering through history there. But we're going to begin today at the seventh major historical event, the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And this is about, 1055 B.C. And we begin with Saul. I know that we're all familiar with all these stories of, but once we kind of get to where the kingdom splits, if you're like me, it all kind of starts running together at that point. So hopefully we can make things a little clarified this morning and what all is going on as all that is going on. So Saul is Israel's first king. You recall how the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations, and they'd been governed by this period of judges before that, with the last judge being Samuel, that sort of overlapped into this then kingdom period. Samuel then being the one who anointed Saul. Of course, Saul starts well, but his true character is more of a man pleaser than a God pleaser, and then he finally gets to the point where he calls on the witch of Endor to conjure up Samuel's spirit, and his fate at that point is sealed. He not only broke the Mosaic law by doing that, he broke his own law by doing that. He had already put out an edict that was illegal. And then that brought about David, Israel's second king, a man after God's own heart, anointed actually before Saul was even off the scene. And Saul knew this and, of course, was jealous of David and pursued him. His passion for God expressed in the Psalms, the many Psalms that he authored. And then David falls badly by committing adultery with Bathsheba and arranging for the murder of her husband. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, David repents. But the damage is done. Evil has been promised to David, and the child he conceived by Bathsheba dies. But during this period of time, then David is given this Davidic covenant that begins to come into play. So God promises David a kingdom that will have no end. And the immediate reference there is to Solomon, who will build a temple. But yet, long-term effects are the covenant in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So in spite of all the things that are happening or going to happen to Solomon, there is still this Davidic covenant in play. So Solomon rises to be king. He's the first king to ascend the throne through a bloodline. And so that is an expression of the Davidic covenant. It was through David. Of course, he's known for his wisdom, the writing of books, and so forth. He's a great builder, having built the temple and palace and other things. And he's warned by God about the danger of idolatry and disobedience. And that's in Kings 9. And God tells him, if you'll walk before me like your David walked, then all these good things will happen. But if you don't, if you marry these pagan women and stuff, then you'll wind up being involved in their gods. And of course, that's what happened to me when I read about Solomon. It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible to me, that somebody would go from the position of glory that he was in to the end that he experienced. And clearly intelligence is not the element at play in all of that. The culmination of that in 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And we see a clear evidence of that. In the material here, Coco makes a little side comment about 2 Corinthians telling us not to be unequally yoked with someone, and that's a good example of what can happen when that happens. God judges Solomon and tells him that the kingdom would be torn away from him, but not until Solomon. Well, God judges Solomon, the kingdom would be torn away from Solomon's line, but not until the next generation. Well, the next generation's Solomon's son is Rehoboam, Of course, he takes the throne. He disregards the council of the elders. They told him to ease up on the taxes. Instead, he doubled down. And then because of that, then another person rose up, Jeroboam, to oppose Rehoboam in that plan, a son of Solomon's servant, so not of the royal line. And he leads the 10 tribes in revolt against Rehoboam, becomes king of Israel in the north with God's blessing. The precipitating reason for the civil war is the poor leadership of Rehoboam and the excess taxation. And God has ordained the split, however, because of Solomon's idolatry. And God gives Jeroboam as king over the northern 10 tribes. Jeroboam immediately falls from grace. He establishes altars of golden bulls at the extremes of his kingdom, at Dan and Bethel, so his subjects would not have to go to Jerusalem and be influenced by Rehoboam and his rulership, I guess. So he wanted to keep them separate. And that resulted in the Israelites worshiping in high places, carved wooden poles depicting Asherah, where child sacrifice was practiced, along with male and female cultic prostitution in devotion to Baal. God's response to Israel was to bring drought to the land for 3 years, and that culminated in that famous scene with the prophet at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and then God's prophet there to demonstrate God's superiority. So, all this time, this Mosaic covenant, with the Abrahamic covenant is there, that's kind of overarching everything. There's this Mosaic covenant that contained blessings and curses. And so we're seeing those things play out here as different leaders either follow God or kind of follow God or not. And then this Davidic covenant has come to be in the middle of all this. And so that brings us to the ninth historical event, the Assyrian dispersion, which is 721 BC. Samaria falls, and this fall of Israel is predicted early on in Kings. God waits until it fills up the cup of iniquity. So God's already ordained this, but he's waiting for them to, I guess, reach a ripeness for judgment. The Assyrian troops under Shalmaneser and Sargon besieged Samaria for 3 years until the city falls. According to the tradition of Assyrian conquest, the people are scattered over the eastern Mediterranean region, resulting in the diaspora. And foreigners are imported to repopulate the land, later becoming the despised Sumerians. And so that's different from the Babylonians, who brought the people to their kingdom and allowed them to live there and worship as they please and so forth. And that was not the way of the Assyrians. Assyrians scattered everybody and brought their own people into these conquered lands. And so when you get to the New Testament and you talk about, or you look at Paul's travels all around the Mediterranean region, there were these Jews everywhere. Those were people resulting from this dispersion of people. So that's more or less how they got to those foreign lands, or one of the things that brought them to those foreign lands. So the northern kingdom falls about 721 BC, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, with Benjamin, falls over a multi-year period, a few hundred years there, 922 to 587 BC. 20 kings reigned in Jerusalem and Judah over a period of 350 years. That's 150 years longer than the Israelite kingdom, the northern kingdom, lasted. And some of the kings of Judah are righteous, most of them are not. Their decline is more gradual. The godliness of the kings of Judah is measured by their treatment of the high places. You recall that as you read through all that. Some destroyed them, some built them back, and this cycle was being repeated. Eventually, God's patience runs out. Judah comes under judgment. The Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar himself, lay siege to Jerusalem and eventually overthrow it. So bringing us to the 10th major event, the Babylonian captivity in 586. I'll stop at that point. Questions, comments?
I have one.
Yeah, I'll do my
was
best.
Was it the Mayan Empire?
Say it again.
The Mayan Empire, what was that about?
I'm sorry?
You said something about the Mayan Empire. Was.
Yeah, it's on there.
Okay. When the temple was built?
Yeah.
Nine something?
I was frantically trying to figure that out. I'll look again.
Yeah, it's down in the lower part there.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, actually, I'm going to get a note there.
Don't worry about it.
Okay. More or less in the middle of all this.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think it was 1,000.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, at the beginning of all this.
I found it in Central America.
Thank you. Yeah. I have so many relatives in my family who hammered me with all of that. You know, everything is much more ancient and valid than the Hebrews.
Oh.
So I was curious.
So you got something like 2,000 year head start on them, actually.
Yeah.
That's interesting. So the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, Judah's deported to Babylon in three waves, 597, 587, 582. So the first wave occurs when King Jehoiakim is deposed, Zedekiah is placed on the throne, the temple is plundered, 10,000 people are carted off to Babylon, among them Daniel, and King Jehoiakim, along with the prophet Ezekiel. A second wave happens when is initiated when Zedekiah, the last king, rebels against Babylon, counting on Egypt to come to his aid. And if I noticed on the chart there, several years before, maybe 500 years before all of this, it says the Egyptian Empire is beginning to wane. This is to whom the king of Judah turns to in defense against Babylon, and of course that didn't work out because God told them to go, and so he's still not wanting to do what God said. The third wave takes place in 582, and only the poorest of the poor remain in Jerusalem, left behind as vine dressers and plowmen to keep the land from going wild. And the glory of Judah and Jerusalem is extinguished by this point. The temple, the last symbol of God's presence among his people, is destroyed. The city walls are torn down and Jerusalem is razed. With Israel dispersed, Judah captive, and the temple in ruins, God's solemn warning to Solomon, 1 Kings 9, has been fulfilled. Judah will not return from Babylon for 70 years. Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, 10 and a half tribes, remain dispersed to this day, never having been reunited. Both the Assyrian dispersion and Babylonian captivity are vivid statements of Israel's unwillingness to live under God's law. Why the Jews? God's promises to his people have always been tied to the land. Being out of the land is evidence of God's discipline and judgment. As a result of centuries of grotesque idolatry, God has expelled the Jews from the land and sending them into captivity into Babylon. And 7 centuries later, the same thing would happen again when Titus of Rome destroys the temple, scatters the Jews in a dispersion that lasts until the 20th century, till Israel was made a kingdom or a nation. Again, I was reading another piece of history that was talking about the Ark of the Covenant and what was in the Holiest Holies. And of course, we just talked about the first temple, Solomon's temple, having been destroyed. And then what was in the second temple, and when the Romans destroyed the second temple, and I forget who the Roman warrior was, though he goes into the holiest of holies and reports, or the historian reporting that event reports that nothing was in there. Just a little curiosity, I wondered about that. If centuries of idolatry resulted in a 70-year exile from the land, what sin could Jews have committed in the first century that would justify 2 millennia of exile and persecution? Mark gives us a glimpse in chapter 12. Jesus, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So, end of an era, truly. And that brings us then to the new covenant and the return of Judah to the land. Questions, comments at this point?
It seems so clear to us.
I know. How could they be so stupid?
Yeah, well, it just seems so clear to us, but I'm sure it wasn't.
I think their pride is all very damaged. Nobody who's done something wrong wants to be reminded.
Right.
So their power and prestige was very threatened.
Yeah. And in 30 minutes, we've covered 1,200 years here. So that daily living in the minutiae of all that would be impossible for anyone to see, except maybe a God-ordained prophet. And, you know, I don't know that those prophets had a clear revelation of how all that rolled out in history. They believed God, they delivered God's word, but I don't know that they themselves maybe had, they couldn't have told you, you know, decade by decade, when this or that or the other thing was going to happen. It wasn't completely revealed to them. It's only in the light of the New Testament that we can look back then and begin to make sense of that.
Well, they weren't supposed to understand it because that wasn't God's plan.
So. Yeah. 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 That was just the way God intended that to be. So Judah's deportation, these were the darkest days in Judah's history. The northern kingdom's been gone for 150 years, 2 lifetimes, 2 generations. This was a rude awakening. The temple's gone. And in Psalm 137, the lament, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." A consequence of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah 9 gives an answer. Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, "Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their own and after the Baals, as their father taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. And I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, And I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Blessings and curses. Mosaic covenant. Even so, this Abrahamic covenant is playing out. And Nehemiah, one of the prophets there in that period of time, indeed 40 years you provided them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor their feet swell. 9:23, you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. But the Mosaic covenant, Nehemiah is talking about also, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that you might return, they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of the oppressors. But the Abrahamic covenant, but when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the land of their oppressors. But the Mosaic covenant, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commands, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the land. But in furtherance of the Abrahamic covenant, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You are a gracious and compassionate God. So in spite of the severe discipline, he still offers grace and encouragement, and we can see this playing out because God sends them Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel during this period of time, the bright lights. Covenant enforcers, you might say. And so it brings us to Daniel. Daniel, an early deportee, 605 BC, a statesman, raised in the political and religious arts, survived four dynasties, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. He demonstrated uncompromising godliness before a public, watching public. Daniel's gift was this ability to interpret visions and dreams. You recall how he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And these visions are prophetic in nature, describing different kingdoms, and you're probably somewhat familiar with that. Maybe not the specifics, but this, I said a while ago, but did these prophets understand this playing out? Maybe Daniel did, because his prophecy is very descriptive of these different empires that would rise and fall. And culminating with a beast with iron teeth, being the Roman Empire. And Daniel's vision of the Son of Man predicted a future everlasting kingdom granted to a human being. And we find this in Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Did you ever think about Daniel seeing that? And it sounds like it could be talking about Christ coming at the time Christ came. But I often wonder if he's really describing what happened before the world ever was conceived or began, that, or when the world was created, that this dominion had been given, because we have other scriptures that say that that was Jesus who worked all these things out. So it's both, really. And I just love that about the things of God, how there's this overarching trueness about it and descriptiveness about God's entire work, and then is also pertinent to a slice of history. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man many times in his earthly ministry, specifically identified himself as the Son of Man, mentioned in Daniel 7 at his trial that we read about in Mark 14. Daniel gives this prophecy. One of his prophecy was this 70 weeks prophecy. And would anyone like to explain to us what the 70 week prophecy was?
I don't have a good answer for that. But when we were stationed in Louisiana, somebody had found some writings, and it was a current, I can't remember who the author was, but talking about Daniel's 70 weeks and all of these, and they started figuring out the days and the number of years and all of that, and then there had been calendar changes, so some of it goes back and forth and all of that. And I don't know how true it is because I haven't done any further research, but it lands exactly on the week, the Passover week.
Right.
And taking into account, you know, the Gregorian calendar changes and all of that, it just nails the exact week. And again, I don't know if it's true. I haven't looked any further into it, but it was fascinating to see that maybe somebody crammed it in what they thought it was, or it could actually have been.
Maybe it was this guy, Paul Feinberg, an exegetical theological study of Daniel, because that's what's mentioned here, is this outworking of it. I'll see if I can kind of present that. Daniel, as a representative of Israel, he confesses the sins of the nation, he praises God, and he appeals to God on the basis of God's character, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. And while he's still praying, the angel Gabriel comes to him, appears to him, and delivers this prophecy. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks of 62 weeks. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And I'm not going to get into, as you say, it's very interesting, this the way things played out. And we're not going to go off into numerology or anything like that, but just taking what's there, there would be it says in verse 24, a complete consummation of all things in the 70 weeks. And it would begin with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. After 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off, and that word for cut off implies a violent death. And the city would be destroyed. So, which decree starts the clock ticking? And well, there were four decrees to rebuild the temple, but only one fits these details. The decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in the 20th year of the king's reign, the month of Nisan, 444 BC. The decree alone deals with the city, the walls, and the gates. This kind of decree is required by Daniel 9:25. How long is a week? Go through all that. A week is 7 years. And there's some basis for that because the context here has been dealing with years. Daniel is well aware that they've been in this Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and that's what God had determined would be. Therefore, the word translated week is Shabua, which literally means seven, generally taken to be 7 years. So 490 days are not. If it's days, it's 490 days. You can't do all that in 490 days. So that indicates that years are more appropriate. So 69 sevenths is 483 years. The calendar system then was 360 days to a year. You convert that to number of days and then apply that back to the Gregorian calendar, and you come up with within 10 days of cross crucifixion. And of course, the actual date of crucifixion is somewhat disputed exactly when that would be, but you know, like we used to say in income tax work, it's close enough for government work. So you come up within 10 days of Jesus. I can give you some allowance for misfiguring somewhere in all of that. That's 173,880 days. In light of this calculation, notice what Jesus says on the date of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This is Luke 19. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Should they have recognized that? Again, God knows our frame. He knows the limits of our understanding. This was God's doing to play out just as God wanted it to take place. So, in a matter of days, Jesus' life was cut off, and 37 years later, the Romans turned Jerusalem to rubble. Could this be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy? You can decide that. Where is the 70th week, however? And this prophecy seems to have a split fulfillment with the prophetic clock pausing at the end of the 69th week. And this is where dispensationalists will introduce this idea of the nation being replaced with the Gentiles and the believing Gentiles and all of that, and that this 70th week will resume sometime later. I'm not clear on those details at all, but there are a number of reasons to suggest that there is a time break there. Intervals in the fulfillment of prophecies are not uncommon in the Old Testament. The six goals of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:25 have yet to be fulfilled, though it seems clear that the details of the 69-week period have been. The 70th week is treated separately from the first 69. The cutting off of Messiah happens after the 69th week, but it's mentioned before the 70th week. And in Daniel 9:27, fits other passages that describe the events of the last half of what has come to be called the tribulation period. And Scott did a whole series on that. It's very excellent. So, not sure. Probably no one is sure how all those events fit together. Again, very interesting. The one thing I have always found fascinating about Daniel, though, is, you know, when he prays and the angel, not this prophecy, but at one point he prays and the angel finally shows up and the angel tells him, "Oh no, as soon as you prayed, we headed out your direction, but we had to fight this war on the way," and he had to call in reinforcements and everything before he finally got to Daniel to deliver the answer. And it's fascinating, like, what war? And the war's already over, Christ conquered, but all of that going on behind the scenes, us completely unaware that Christ conquers, the enormity of what he conquered for our behalf. To me, we just get a little glimpse in this spirit battle that goes on around us.
It occurs to me that yes, God knew and God has these provisions, he's architected his victory, but he is so gracious and forgiving in the day to day, in the week to week, and year to year, but it's that persistent rebellion that the consequences are that Jews are dispersed, multiple times that we faced world wars. It's our persistent rebellion.
Yep.
And we think of it being, it's very personal, like I did this and God's mad at me and God forgives me because Jesus loves me. But there is we don't think as a nation or a large body that our brothers and sisters in our country, their sin, we suffer the consequences of, and they suffer the consequences of our sin. So it is national tragedy based on persistent rebellion.
Yep. You know, we look back and say, how could they not see this and all that? But, you know, and I can't tell you where in the Westminster Confession, but I think it's in the catechisms. Kind of what happens when we sin? How broken we feel? And God uses that brokenness to cause us to come face to face with what we've done and the wrongness of it, and how he's holy and we're not. And it just can be crushing sometimes. But I think Psalm 103 is just so beautiful in that regard, and we've seen this played out here as we've talked about these things. In verse 6, 103:6, the Lord, let me start first. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father shows his compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Skipping down, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Didn't find exactly the verse there that I wanted to, but I talked about establishing you and crowning you with righteousness. And of course, it's the only way that we could be reconciled to God, that he would crown us with righteousness. So that's the first thing God sees, the righteousness of Christ in us. And so not in us, but for Christ's righteousness in us. So, we come to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, commissioned during the reign of Josiah, prophesied for the last 40 years of Judah in exile, characterized by steadfast, fearless rebuke of the people, though he gains virtually no converts. Deported to Egypt after the fall of Jerusalem and ended his life in exile there. His message. He prophesied Judah would go into exile in Babylon for 70 years. It's precisely what happened. He told the people to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar and foretold the coming of the righteous branch of David in 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Raise up poor David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. And so he's promising their eventual deliverance and restoration. And that brings us then to the new covenant. And that's in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. We need to read that here. Behold, and I'm reading, I think this is NASB version if you're tracking along and it's a little different. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So it's yet in the future. There'll be something new between Israel and Judah, implying a reunited kingdom. It's different from the Mosaic covenant, which has been broken. It provides for a law written in their hearts, a personal knowledge of God, a complete and permanent forgiveness, which implies a finished sacrifice. Hebrews talks about that. And the new covenant is with the Jews, but the Gentiles are later grafted in, according to Romans 11. It's an eternal covenant with Israel. And it's at this point that some people will read in what's called replacement theology that... And I don't want to get into that too much, but that the Gentiles then become this replacement nation for the nation of Israel. It's not necessarily the way everyone sees this. I mean, there is that grafting in process that takes place, and there is a spiritual element that's going along with this physical element. Kind of looking at the physical element here, though, because, again, we're talking about... 2,000-3,000 years of history up to this point, and all of this has played out in history. And to me, that's sufficient reason to think it will continue to play out in the events of history as we go along. There's a temptation to think that Jews are no longer a nation before God, and some claim this about Israel today, and I'm not saying that this is equating to the nation Israel. There may be a looser application of this. I want you to note a very important reaffirmation God gives to the Jews at the time of Israel's severe discipline. So in the middle of this worst time of their lives, thus says the, this is Jeremiah 31, 35-37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So there's something to that because of the mentioning of the offspring of Israel. You could argue what's meant by the offspring of Israel. And again, we're not going to go down that so much. That brings us to Ezekiel, contemporary of Jeremiah. This is, we're talking about 597 BC here. Ezekiel gives more detail to the new covenant, promising a national reward, a new heart, and God's own spirit. I think it's important to read this. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and will not bring a famine on you. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be revealed. Ezekiel, famous for the dry bones prophecy, predicting a spiritual renewal of united Israel. Other references to the new covenant take place in Joel and Acts. And so, come to the new covenant summary. And again, I'm a little off the reservation here in this, in emphasizing this physical aspect of this, and I get that. And as I say, Kevin and I've talked about this. but there is this playing out in history that's taken place, and why wouldn't it apply forward as well? So there are some theological differences. Recall that we mentioned that when we talked about the seed of Abraham. And so I'm not putting down a stake one way or another here on with regard to those theological differences. But maybe it helps us to look, and it does help us to examine these scriptures more and to try to understand them.
Thanks, Dirk.
Yeah.
One of the things that we studied in our Rafiki Bible study is mm-hmm. James, right? What planet am I on?
It's the same one.
Yeah, but it was talking about one of the lessons was going through all of Scripture, looking at how the Gentiles were always provided for, always provided for with the children of Israel, always provided for, and they were grafted in. So we've always been together
from day one.
From day one,
yeah.
And all the way up till now.
Yeah.
So
yeah, agreed. There is discussion of a physical restoration in this new covenant, a spiritual restoration based on a gift extended to all people. God's Spirit put within them, not just being anointed, not just on them. The new covenant given to Israel and extended to the Gentiles. And though there were exceptions, the Jews largely unaware of the significance of the new covenant for the Gentiles. Taken as a whole, the spiritual provision of the new covenant is the blessing of Abraham, promised to the nations in the Abrahamic covenant, often referred to in the New Testament simply as the promise of Abraham or the promised spirit. When the New Testament refers to the true circumcision, who are the children of the promise, they are referring specifically to the promise of the new covenant. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It's a covenant of forgiveness based on the work of Christ. And the promises of that covenant are received by faith. The note the material makes here is that extending this provisional covenant of the provisions of the new covenant does not nullify the promises previously made to the nation of Israel. The new covenant is new, but its provisions are not entirely novel. Forgiveness is formalized here, but David understood that hundreds of years before. Scripture references for that. A circumcised heart was evidence of intimacy with God. So going back then, understanding the parts in light of the whole, I'm gonna skip that. So what covenants are governing God's interactions with his people at the time of this prophecy? The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. What's happening with the nation? They're on their way to exile in Babylon. Why? They're being judged for breaking the Mosaic covenant. Do they have a reason to hope in the long term? Yes, they do. Why? Because of God's promises to Abraham. There's still that Abrahamic covenant. So at this point, there's two important interpretive questions. This goes back to that Jeremiah 29:11 and expounding on that, and I don't want to continue to beat that horse, so we'll skip that. To kind of summarize all that, though, do you see there's nothing new in the passage? There's blessings and cursings in that passage of Jeremiah 29. God is simply reaffirming his faithfulness to his chosen people during a time of extreme discipline. And to solidify the idea that this is not new, God is speaking here in terms of his prior covenant relation with the Jews. Note Deuteronomy 30:1-5. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. The 11th major historical event. Now this brings us to the return to the land. This is 509 BC. There's a first wave. It's talked about in the book of Ezra in 536. There's a second wave in it. Also in the book of Ezra in 458, and a third wave in the book of Nehemiah in 444 BC. Nehemiah's cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, a high-ranking official in the Medo-Persian court, and against much local opposition, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. The last words of the Old Testament come from Malachi, who closes his book with these words, Malachi 4:5, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. 400 years of prophetic silence follow this event before the stillness is broken by a voice crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So coming up on Christmas, first day of Advent here, it's a good place to end that for today, and we'll pick up next week with the Gospels. Any final remarks or thoughts? Okay, that was quick. The Old Testament in four hours. Father, again, thank you for this day. Bless us as we go out into worship or go on our ways home, that your spirit would be upon us, and that you would cause our hearts to rejoice in your unfailing and relentless love and mercy toward us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and may we look forward to this Advent season with joy, renewed joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.